The book of 1 Chronicles records David's bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and placing in the tabernacle there that he erected for it. Having initially failed in his efforts to bring the Ark back because he disobeyed God's requirements for it, David was very careful in following the instructions in God's law, and he joyfully accompanied the procession as they came back, dancing and singing and playing music. And after offering up sacrifices to God and distributing food and drink to the people to celebrate this great occasion and the presence of God in their midst again, David wrote a psalm of thanksgiving. If you would, turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We see that David is one that was used of God to write many of the psalms. He was a musician himself, a very gifted musician, songwriter that God used. And this is a psalm of praise to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God for all that he had done for them. I want you to listen to the beautiful words of this psalm as we read it. It's 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We'll begin reading with verse 7. It says, "And on that day David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord." And it goes with these words. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when you were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. When they went from one nation to another and from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field rejoice and all that is in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles, to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. How many of your prayers include such words of praise and honor and thanksgiving to God? Now, these are the words of a man that's described as a man after God's own heart. And these are the words that he put forth to praise and to thank his God for all that he had done for them. These are the words I think that God desires to hear from each of his children, from us, as we pray to him. You know, too often the prayers of God's children consist only of requests. We come to God and we bring our requests to him. We ask him for blessing. We ask him for supplies of our needs. We ask him to help us. We ask and ask and ask. And there's nothing wrong with asking God and bringing your petitions to God. We're told that in Philippians chapter 4. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And certainly that's something we should do. Although even in that area, too often, our requests are requests for material things, are they not? For the things of this earth, for physical things. Too many times I think our prayers center around those. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul give us a good example of what a prayer should be about, and the fact that we often fail to recognize that our greatest needs and the things we ask for, either for ourselves or for others, are physical needs, when our greatest needs are spiritual needs. And we see that reflected in this prayer. Colossians 1, look at verse 9. He said, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy." You see, those are spiritual needs there. These are the things that Paul's asking for, spiritual wisdom and knowledge, to walk worthy of the Lord, to please Him, to be fruitful, to increase in our knowledge of God personally, to be strengthened with all might so that we can face whatever happens in our lives with patience and long-suffering and with joy. You know, those are the types of things we should pray for. And moreover, you know, you think about it, our prayers is our side of communion with God. We have communion, communication with God. And that communion is very much spiritual and deals with spiritual things. And we should keep that in mind, you know. But our side is when we talk to Him. He talks to us when we read His Word. And His Spirit speaks to us through His Word. And we grow and we increase in our knowledge of Him. And we're able to do these things. But then we talk to Him. We come to Him in prayer. And our side is to do that. And one of the things the Scripture says over and over again, as Paul especially emphasizes this, he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." In everything give thanks. Well, Paul gives thanks to God. And it's found right here in this Colossian letter over and over again. In fact, five different times he mentions the importance of giving thanks to God. Which is an interesting thing, because you keep in mind what this letter was written to do. It was written to correct, you know, doctrinal error and false teaching that these people were hearing. And yet, one of the things he focuses on, you need to always be mindful of and thankful to God and give glory and praise to Him for what He has done for you. And we see Paul included right here in this opening prayer for them as he prays for these saints. Look at verse 12. He says, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Giving thanks, giving our gratitude to the Father. Because the Father is the one who has made us fit, who has made us suitable or qualified to have a portion, to have a share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, it's interesting in looking at this. The believer is not to pray or petition or ask God to become fit. Or not even to say to God, "Lord, make me fit." That's not what we do. Many suppose that's necessary, that we have to be made fit, or we have to attain a fitness or speak of fitness in our lives or a qualification in some way. And certainly the false teachers invariably teach that you should pray in that way and you should speak that. There's something you must do in order to be fit. Now, what does Paul say? He says, as believers, we are simply to give thanks and praise to God because He has already made us fit. We have been made fit or qualified. We are fully able. We are fully sufficient because what He has done for us. As believers, this passage tells us that we share together in something. We share together an inheritance. We each have a portion, a part that's been allotted to us by God. We don't seek that inheritance. We don't seek to earn it. We don't seek to attain it. It's something that's already given to us. And we thank God for it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "In Him we have an inheritance." We have an inheritance. We are children of God. And as children, as sons of God, He says, we are heirs of God. We have an inheritance. We are joint heirs with God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, the one who has made us fit for this, the one who has qualified us, is God the Father. We need to give thanks for Him. We have claim to this heavenly inheritance simply by faith alone in what God has provided. There's nothing else for us to do. Again, we think about what the false teachers focus on so much is what you must do, what you must do, what you must attain, what you must speak, what you must look for in this life. And you know, the idea that we can be made fit for heaven. People think, I've got to be made fit for heaven. I've got to fit myself for heaven. Make sure that I'm fit. You can't do that. I can't do that. Only God can do that. Only God can make us fit for heaven. And so that's what this is doing. It's a word of praise and thanks to God. We don't petition God for this inheritance. It's already laid up for us in heaven. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, he talks about the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. That inheritance is part of that hope. It is the future that God has for us. And he is the one who has made us fit for all these blessings. Now, look at what it says there in verse 12. Not only has he made us fit to have this inheritance, to be partakers of this inheritance, but he has also made us fit or qualified us to be a part of the saints in the light. The saints in the light. The word saints means holy ones, ones who are set apart. And it carries two different ideas. Those who are set apart from sin, so that they are holy, they're no longer tainted by sin. And they're set apart unto God. Both things are important, and both things God has provided. It's called sanctification. We have sanctification through Him. He's the one who has sanctified us. He's the one who has made us fit to be saints. And that's an important thing for us to recognize. You know, people on this earth, when you mention the word saints, their first thought is that somebody who has lived their life, their whole life, in such a way that they have earned sainthood. Isn't that how the world looks at saints? You know, if you tell somebody you're a saint, they're gonna question you. They're going to look at you as if, well, you're already proud of yourself, aren't you? But you see, it's not any pride in us. It's not anything we've done. God has made us saints. The very moment you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you are a saint. You're set apart in Christ. You're holy. And you're without blame before the very face and presence of God in His beloved Son. But saints, he says here, in the light. Saints in the light. The word that's used here for light is the word phos. It's where we get our word photography, phosphorus, different words and so forth. It means light that is absolute, light that is underived. It is a source of light. It's not a reflection of light. It is a source of light. We look at examples like the sun is a source of light. The moon simply reflects light. We are saints in the absolute light. And that light is God. It says in the Scriptures that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. The Lord Jesus Christ is described as the light of the world. In Him was light, and the life was the light of men. That was the true light, which by coming into the world, He gave light to every man. We are saints in the light. In the light. And the one who places us there is God. In fact, look at verse 13. He moves right into that question or the issue of the light. He says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. How do we become saints in the light? Because he says we had to be delivered out of darkness. He delivered us from the power or the authority of darkness, and he conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The word delivered carries the idea of being rescued. We have been rescued by God. We have been delivered from danger and rescued from danger and peril. And also carries this idea of rescuing it out of the danger, out of the peril, and bringing us to Himself for safety. God has delivered us. He has delivered us, it says, out of the power of darkness. It's a past tense verb. It happened one time in past tense. We find this deliverance. We experience it the very moment we trust Christ as Savior. The word is used in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Part of that prayer was, deliver us from evil or from the evil one. That's the idea, and that's what that's very much what Paul is saying here. We have been delivered from the evil one. Romans chapter 7, verse 24, Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the idea of rescuing or delivering. The children of Israel were in bondage, were in danger when they were in Egypt. And God delivered them out of that bondage, out of that hard taskmaster they were under and the labor that they were under. And he rescued them from that. But it says in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, that he brought them to himself. He rescued them out of the danger, but he brought them to himself, that they would be his children. They would find safety and rest and peace in him. And that's the idea of this. The children of Israel were delivered, and so are we. We're delivered, it says here, and rescued from the power of darkness. The power of darkness. The word power is not the word for the power, the ability, or capability of doing something. That's the word dunamis or dynamo. Okay? This is a word that speaks of authority. Deliver us from someone who has the authority or the power over darkness. The power or authority of darkness. Dr. Charles Baker, in one of his commentaries on this, makes this statement. He says, the idea is very closely akin to our English word license. You can look at the word license, and it's actually got two different areas where you think about it. If you're given a license, like you go down and you get a license to drive, that gives you the authority to drive your car legally on the streets, or you're giving a license to fish, or whatever it might be. You're permitted or allowed to have some sort of control or authority or power to do something. Okay, that's one aspect of license. Then we use it this way, where you talk about somebody taking license, or I took license, and that's acting licentiously or contrary to constituted rules or authority. In other words, you're kind of a tyrant or you're lawless in the way you've taken license to do something. You weren't permitted the license, you simply took it. Now, who is the one who has the power or authority of darkness? Who is that? That's Satan. That is our enemy, God's enemy, Satan, the adversary of God. That's what Satan means. He has been, and you see the idea of the authority in him in those two ways we talk about. Satan has been given authority by God, has he not? Otherwise, he couldn't do anything that he's doing today. God allows him, he permits him to have certain levels of control and authority in this world. Look at the ways, the titles that are used of him in Scripture. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus referred to him as the prince or the ruler of this world. This world system we live in, this world of the unsaved, Satan has a great deal of authority over that world system. Okay. Second thing is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul refers to him as the prince of the power of the air. He has authority and power, even in the heavenlies. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual hosts, wickedness that are in the heavenlies. So he has authority there. And he is called in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he's called the God of this age. This evil age that we live in, God has permitted him to do certain things and permitted him to have certain levels of control. We saw that example in Job, for instance, when God permits and allows Satan to have certain levels of authority in ways that he could touch Job in his life. Well, the same way, God gives him, certainly things he allows him to do here in this world today. The second thing, though, is, let me ask you this, does Satan act in a tyrannical and a lawless way, every chance he gets? You see, I think he takes as much license as he can. I think he asserts himself and he acts contrary to the authority of God in everything that he does. That doesn't mean he can get more authority than God allows him, but it does mean he tries to take it every chance he gets and certainly works in opposition to what God even has allowed him to do. And so he is called the authority of he is called the power of darkness or the authority of darkness. Now, darkness implies two things. Number one, what we usually define darkness is the absence of light. It's sort of a negative definition. Where there is no light, there is the absence of light. We see that true in the spiritual realm. The absence of light means basically being without God. If you're in darkness, you are without God. You are separated from God. The second thing is not only absence of light, but darkness also implies opposition to light, to be opposed to the light, to act contrary to the light. And we see that's true as well. When you look at that which is in spiritual darkness, it's that which stands in opposition and against God. It withstands God at every chance it gets. And certainly we see this is how when we consider the symbolic meaning of darkness, we can see that it's associated with several different things. Number one, it's associated with Satan. Look at a passage with me in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. This is the Apostle Paul where he is giving a defense before King Herod Agrippa. And he talks about what happened to him on the road to Damascus when he was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he gives us a little bit more detail in some of the things Jesus told him on the road to Damascus than we find in any other place in Scripture. Here's what verse 16. Look at verse 16. Acts chapter 26, verse 16. The Lord Jesus told Saul of Tarsus, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you." Notice the word. "I will rescue you. I will deliver you," he says, from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." You can see Paul's ministry even then during the Acts period. You see the same ideas and words that we see in Colossians chapter 1. This is what he was sent to do. But notice, verse 18, to open their eyes, because right now they're spiritually blinded, to turn them from darkness to light. Well, what does that mean? It means to turn them from the power of Satan unto God. From the authority and power which Satan wields as the prince of darkness, to turn them unto God. You know, that's exactly who Satan does and what he seeks to do. He is associated with darkness in so many different ways. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says that he is said to be the god of this age, and he is blinded of the minds of those who do not believe. And he does so in order to keep the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ from shining on them, to keep them in darkness. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they came out with swords and clubs and torches and so forth. They came out to take him by force. And he basically says, "Why didn't you take me when I was in Jerusalem? I was right there in your midst." Of course, they're wanting to do what they did under the cover of darkness so that the Jewish people wouldn't see it, so that the multitudes wouldn't see and know the evil that they had done. What did Jesus say? He says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And so he was betrayed and arrested, tried and crucified, because of the power of darkness at work that night. It's associated, darkness is associated with sin and with sinful men. Luke chapter 1, verse 79, you don't have to turn there, but this is Zacharias' praise, prophetic praise to God. And he talks about to give light to those who sit in darkness. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do, to give light to those who sit in darkness. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter talks about those who were called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And I do want you to look at Ephesians chapter 5. Turn there with me. Look at verse 8. This passage is talking about the walk of the believer and what that walk should be like. And one of the things that he says is this. In verse 8, he says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." We're to walk in love. We're to walk as children of light. We're to walk circumspectly. Here he says, "You were once darkness." It does not say you were once in darkness. It says you were once darkness. You were completely under the darkness and power of Satan himself. The darkness of sin. The darkness of death. He says, "But now, having trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, having believed the wonderful gospel of God's grace, you are light." How? In the Lord. You are light because you are in the Lord. I didn't step into the light. I didn't work myself into the light. I didn't surround myself with light. I give thanks to God because He's the one who qualified me. He's the one who fit me to be a saint, a set apart one in His light. And it says in Colossians chapter 1, it's the saints in the light. Not a light, but the light. And the light is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. God has rescued us. He's delivered us from Satan, from his kingdom of darkness and blindness. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. This is talking about why the Lord Jesus Christ had to take a body of flesh and blood and why he had to be made a little lower than the angels. Look at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." When you're born into this world, when I'm born into this world, we're born under bondage. We're born in sin. We're born as sons of disobedience. We're children of wrath. We are in darkness. We are in Satan's kingdom. He is the power of darkness. He's also the one who has the power of death. That's what it says right here. The authority of death. He says, but when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, with his death on Calvary for our sins, what does it say? He says, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, that word destroy, it doesn't mean destroy as we think of it, We think of total destruction or annihilation, and it's gone, it's dead, it's gone forever. It's not the idea. The idea behind that word is that he has rendered Satan powerless. He no longer has the same power, the same authority he had before. He had the power of death, but verse 15 says, the death of Christ has released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to the bondage of death, the bondage of sin and death. And Satan held the authority of death. You see, we've been rescued from that. We've been delivered from that. We've been freed from that. The Lord Jesus Christ, God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is now shined. That light is shined. We have had the opportunity to hear and believe that gospel. And once we trust and believe in Him, we are made light in the Lord. We who once were darkness have been made light into the Lord. Go back to Colossians 1. Look at what he says in verse 13. Not only has He rescued us from the power of darkness, He has also translated us. King James has the word translated. The New King James has the word conveyed. What it means basically is a change of your position or a change of your standing. Okay, a change of standing. It's changed from one standing to another standing. In this particular case, you're standing in one kingdom to that of another kingdom. And that's exactly what he's saying in these passages. Now, there's two aspects to the meaning of the word conveyed or translated or transferred. Number one, it is removal. It is being removed out of your previous standing and completely separated from it. And that's what God has done for us. The word is used to describe being removed from one's stewardship. When a steward is removed from his stewardship, Luke chapter 16, verse 4. It's used about Paul in Acts chapter 13 about the removal of Paul uses it describing King Saul being removed from his position as king of Israel. And then the Jews used it against Paul when talking about turning people away from the worship of Diana, the goddess. So, believers, as believers, we are removed from Satan's kingdom of darkness, from the blindness that brings us, from sin and from death. We're removed from that completely. And we didn't do anything to accomplish it. That's why what is due to God is thanksgiving and praise. Thanking God because He's the one who made us fit. He's the one who qualified us. He's the one who delivered us from the power of darkness. He's the one who translated us and transferred us into a new standing and a new kingdom. Our standing is no longer in darkness, it's in light. It's no longer in the world of the unsaved, it's in Jesus Christ Himself. We are alive in Him. We are members of the church, the body of Christ. And we're transferred into a new kingdom. I know sometimes, grace believers, we kind of shy away from talking about kingdom. I understand that because it brings confusion sometimes. We're not talking about here. Notice what he says. This kingdom is described as He has conveyed us into the kingdom of His dear Son, or His beloved Son, or literally the Son of His love. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He says that a couple of times about Him. We are in the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, this is not what Matthew describes as the kingdom of the heavens, or the kingdom of heaven. Literally, it's the kingdom of the heavens. It's not what Luke describes as the kingdom of God, or Mark describes as the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom that is of the heavens, meaning it originates in heaven, but it's to be established here upon this earth. It is the literal rule of the Lord Jesus Christ back as Israel's king. He is the rightful king of Israel. One day he will return to this earth and he will rule and reign on this earth. There will not be a king in that position until that rightful king returns and does so. And that's not what he's talking about here, okay? We have not been translated or transferred into that kingdom. But we have been translated into a heavenly kingdom. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4 with me just a second. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And look with me at verse 18. Paul, in closing out his final letter, says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, a heavenly kingdom is heavenly in nature. It is not just heavenly in origin, it's heavenly in nature. The kingdom of the heavens originates in heaven, but it's established on earth. This is a heavenly kingdom. This is where we'll be with Him forever in heaven. That's the difference in this. We have been translated into that new kingdom. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen as the conqueror. He is the one who rescues His people from oppression and bondage and transplants them to a new homeland. He did that for Israel when He brought them out of Egypt. And he brought them to himself, and he took them and he gave them the land of Canaan and planted them there in that land. Well, God has planted us. He's taken us out of the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom, Satan's authority, Satan's power, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And that's where we sit. And look at verse 14. Go back to Colossians 1. The last verse says this: in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God's love, in him we have two things. Number one, redemption through his blood. Number two, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is to loose or to free or release by the payment of a ransom. We were under bondage. We belonged in a slave market. We were in the slave market of sin. Through the payment of a ransom, the ransom that Jesus Christ paid for us, his own precious blood that he shed on Calvary for us, we have redemption. We are bought out of that slave market of sin. We are taken and we are made God's own possession. We are his peculiar people, a people of his own possession. We belong to him. Body, soul, and spirit, we belong to him. That bondage of sin and death is no longer has a hold on us. The tyrannical rule of Satan no longer has any influence upon us or power over us unless you choose to let him have. But he is powerless. He's been rendered powerless. Christ gave himself a ransom for all. He died for our sins. He paid the penalty for us, and so we're free. We're released from sin and death for all eternity. And just as he redeemed Israel, he's redeemed us. Not only do we have redemption, and not only redemption through his blood, we also have the forgiveness of sins. The word forgiveness, there's a couple of different words used in the New Testament for forgiveness. This one means literally a sending away. Sending away of your sins completely. Our sins are forgiven. They're sent away. We're released from them. We're released from the debt of sin. We're released from the influence and the taint of sin and the penalty of sin completely. How many sins are forgiven? All of them. That's the sad thing. False teachers that they were hearing, I'm sure, were telling them that, oh, you might have been forgiven for the sins you committed up to the point you trusted Christ, but after that you've got to deal with all the sins you committed after that. That's not true. When Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he died for the sins of the whole world. Past, present, future. Every sin we would ever commit has been paid for in full with the death of Jesus Christ. And so when I trust and believe in him, I have redemption from every single sin I've committed. I'm released completely from every sin I've committed. That's why through his blood, I have not only that, but I have the forgiveness of sins. Our sins were placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see a picture of it in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement. The priest would put his head on the hands of a goat that was called a scapegoat. And that he would confess all the sins of the people of Israel upon the head of that goat. And they would send that goat away into the wilderness, far away from the nation. That's the picture we have. The Lord Jesus Christ, all our sins were placed on him. They were placed on his account. And he paid the debt for us, and he took them all away. Our sins were judged and condemned on the cross of Calvary in the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ. The psalmist David put it this way. He said, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We read that verse of Scripture this morning in our Sunday school class, but think about it. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far away God has removed our sins from us. They're no longer there. We have complete forgiveness of sins. You don't have to deal with your sins on a daily basis. You don't have to try and confess every sin you've got. You don't have to feel sorry or repent of every sin you've ever committed. All of your sins are forgiven completely in Jesus Christ. You have complete redemption. In fact, all of these glorious blessings, everything that makes us fit for heaven, redemption through his blood, freedom from the bondage of sin and death and Satan, forgiveness of all of our sins, complete release from the penalty of spiritual death, rescued and delivered from Satan's kingdom and darkness, transferred into God's kingdom, the kingdom of his dear Son, a kingdom of perfect love and perfect life, partakers together with the saints in the light of a glorious and heavenly inheritance, an allotment that is apportioned to us and given to us by God. All of that. I want you to look at Colossians 1, verse 14 again. What are the first two words? In whom? Or in him. In Christ. All of this, all of these blessings, all that we've been made fit for is only because God sees us in him. God's dear Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work that he accomplished on the cross of Calvary, dying for our sins there, rising again to give us life. All of that is the only reason that these things are ours, because we're in him. It's not as the false teachers assert, that it's by our own works, that it's by some goodness that's in us, that it's by some religious works that we do, that it's by charitable gifts that we give, that it's by keeping some kind of law in one way or another. None of those things will make any difference. Many people believe that. Many people sincerely believe that. But you can be wrong. You can be sincere as you want to be and still be wrong, and they are. None of this is of us at all. It is all of Jesus Christ. It is by God's grace alone. It is the gift of God. It is in Christ alone. It is the gospel and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes it possible. And it comes to us through one way and one way only, and that's through faith alone. All you have to do is believe. Hear the word of God, hear the gospel, and believe it. And all of this is accomplished. God has made us fit for these things. God has qualified us for every blessing we read here. God has done this. This is why all thanks and praise belong to Him, belong to God our Father, because He's the one who has made us fit in His dear Son, fit for heaven, fit for eternity, fit for the heavenly blessings that we have, all because we're in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the rich blessings that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, that everything that You have blessed us with, that everything we have experienced and everything we will experience in eternity, we know is all because you are the one who has completely fitted us out and qualified us for these rich blessings and this position in Your Son. May we, Father, be ever mindful of what You've done for us, of the wonderful works that You've accomplished, of your person, your love and Your grace and Your mercy and Your compassion, Your tenderness toward us. May we be thankful. May we praise You and honor You because You alone are due glory and honor and praise. And we pray, Father, that will help us as we remember that to stand against the false teachings that we often hear that want to bring man into the work of salvation, into being fit for heaven, bring us into that in some way, and there's no part that we have in it other than simply trusting in You. Trusting in You and believing what You have said and what You have given us in Your gospel. May we be mindful of these things and may we, in our prayer life, Father, give You the glory and honor and praise on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis that we need to, because You alone are worthy. We ask these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.